This is God's word from Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at a wonderful story from Luke chapter 24. If you were here, you'd have heard this story about the two disciples on the Emmaus Road traveling with Jesus. So these two disciples didn't know that Jesus had just risen from the dead, and they were actually kept from recognizing him. They were unable to recognize him. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 24 with me, as we're going to begin there. We'll end with Hebrews 2, but we'll start with Luke 24, if you can turn there. These disciples were speaking to Jesus. Remember, they didn't recognize him. And they were telling him about all that had happened that weekend in Jerusalem at the Passover. They spoke of how Jesus was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, but how he had been delivered up by the Jews. And now here they are Sunday morning. Their Messiah was crucified, and they were completely crushed. And in verse 21 of Luke 24, we saw why these two disciples were sad. You can look at it with me. In verse 21, it says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So these disciples were completely confused because Rome was still in power. Remember, Rome had oppressed Israel at the time. Israel was under their occupation. But Rome was still in power. Their Lord and Savior, their Messiah, had died. And to them, nothing had changed. His mission was simply a failure in their eyes. The scandal of the crucifixion completely deflated all their hopes and dreams. But Jesus replied with a stunning passage. And this is what I want us to focus on as we begin this morning. Look at Luke 24, verses 25 to 27 with me. Look what Jesus says. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus rebuked these two disciples for not understanding and especially believing, notice, all that the prophets had spoken. They knew the message, but they didn't believe all of it. But why? What's he talking about? The Old Testament prophets spoke that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer before entering his glorious kingdom. In fact, it was necessary that he suffer. That's what Jesus says here. Was it not necessary? Didn't it have to happen? So here's the question I want to ask you. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did this Messiah, to save his people, why did he have to suffer and die? Why was the crucifixion not just, oh no, I guess the crucifixion happened, I guess our story's over. No, why was the crucifixion the event that all the Old Testament was pointing towards? Why? Because the Messiah was not coming to redeem Israel from Rome, but from the power of sin and death. So the cross did not mean that Jesus had failed to redeem his people. We saw this last week. The cross was the price of our redemption. That's what it took to redeem Israel from their sin. And so to prove it, Jesus does something phenomenal. He goes through the entire Old Testament with these guys from beginning to end and shows them how the Messiah, this promised figure, this anointed one who would come to save, he shows them how they should have known all along suffering would be a part of this. So this morning, what I want to do on this nice Christmas morning service, I want to look at the Old Testament and I want to go to some of the passages that perhaps Jesus went to with his disciples that day on the road. Yes, I know it's Christmas. I know the kids sang. I know many of you probably came here expecting a nice message about the shepherds and the sheep and the wise men and the nice star or the comet or whatever you want to call it. But the problem is that while many of us are familiar with those ideas, many of our unbelieving friends and relatives, many of you here today, maybe you don't know the Lord. You know this. It's about Jesus. It's about the baby. And it's about the cows and the manger. Many of us, like these two disciples, forget the real reason why the baby Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. The truth is that Jesus was born to suffer and die. And that's something that you don't typically see in a nativity where everything's nice and perfectly arranged and the hair is out of Mary's face. She didn't just give birth. She's been, that kid's probably 14 years old by the time that nativity scene takes place. The baby's all nice and happy and the animals are all perfect. And you don't get the sufferings of Christ in that scene. The truth is that Jesus was born to suffer and die. The eternal Son of God entered our world to lay down his life. However, Jesus was not only born to suffer and die, but what else? To rise victorious over the grave and to accomplish our salvation. Jesus was born that man no more may die. That's why he was born. It's what we sing, isn't it? We just sang it earlier. Born that man no more may die. This is why his sufferings were necessary. I mentioned last week that the terribleness of sin and the love of God made Calvary inevitable. Sin and the love of God, there has to be Calvary. But we'll see today that the same is true of the manger in Bethlehem. So what I want to do is I want to look through the Old Testament very briefly this morning and see why a suffering Messiah was necessary. Why a suffering Messiah was necessary. Turn with me to Genesis 3, first book of the Bible, third chapter. We're going to look at some passages very briefly. We can't go into all the detail that I'd like to, but it's important that we see these together. You can follow along with us on the screen, or you can turn there on your Bibles. But this is Genesis 3, 14 to 15. Listen to God's word as we go through this. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All right, here we go. Adam and Eve have just disobeyed God, their creator. The serpent had made them call into question God's word, his goodness, his provision, his sovereignty, his rule. And as a result, they fell into sin. Their rebellion against God, their sin, this rebellion, was actually the fall of all humanity into sin. And this is the very beginning of every kind of sin, suffering, and pain that's in our world today. Right here. Paul tells us that death came into the world that day through their sin. As a result, what does God do? God comes on the scene and pronounces judgment upon the man and upon the woman. But first, the first thing God does after Adam and Eve's fall, he pronounces a curse on the serpent. This is important. In one sense, he was speaking about the serpent as a creature, right? On your belly you'll go, dust you'll eat. He's talking about a snake. However, in a much greater and more important sense, he was speaking to, in the words of John, this is what John says in Revelation 12, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What did that look like? I don't know. All we know is that Satan is behind this serpent. Satan is the real adversary here. But notice the words of God in verse 15. God declares that there will be enmity. It's another word for hostility, opposition, violent opposition. Hostility between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. Again, the language here is kind of poetic. Bear with me. It's important we understand what's going on. Think about what happened. Though death was the result of their sin, right? He says, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll die, right? Though death was the result of their sin, here we're finding a promise of what? Life. You see that? This is offspring. This means life. You would think Adam and Eve would have died right there on the spot. No, no, no. God comes in and curses the serpent and says that there's going to be hostility between his offspring and the woman's. That's life. In fact, you know what Adam does right after this? After all those curses that God pronounces on them about childbirth being painful and the ground producing thorns, it says that Adam named his wife Eve because she was to be the mother of all the living. Do you see what's going on there? Adam had just heard that he sinned, God's coming to judge, death has entered the world. But because God said that there would be offspring, Adam says, my wife's name is Eve because she will be the mother of all living. That's called faith in God's promise. And throughout the rest of Genesis, we continually see this promise of offspring. If you've ever read through Genesis, we're going to do it next year in our community groups. You'll see that word of offspring or seed everywhere in the book of Genesis. It's everywhere. We read of barren wombs becoming fruitful with child. We see God's covenant people growing into a multitude. God's covenant promises to Abram revolve around offspring, around a nation that would grow. But just like John in Revelation tells us who the serpent really is, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand who the true and better offspring of Abraham, of Eve, really is. Look at Galatians 3:16. You can see it on the screen here. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Isn't that phenomenal? This promised offspring is ultimately Christ. Paul goes on to explain that through faith in Christ, we all become offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. That's a lot of Bible study right there. You got to bear with me. It's important. So the hostility here in Genesis 3, the hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the woman, this is not just some physical thing. There's spiritual realities here. This is the hostility that exists between the spiritual offspring of Satan and the spiritual offspring of Christ. This is the division of humanity into the redeemed and the not redeemed. This is the children of the devil, the children of God. This is the hostility that exists between good and bad, light and dark. This is that same image seen here. There's no middle ground. There's offspring of the serpent, that devil, and the woman. But don't miss the last part of verse 15. Did you all see it? He shall bruise your head. Speaking about this offspring. He will bruise your head, serpent. And you shall bruise his heel. Church, this is the first giving of the gospel in Scripture. This is the very first promise of redemption. It's, you know like a seed grows into a tree? A little tiny seed can grow into a mammoth tree. You don't see the tree in the little seed, right? This is like the gospel in seed form. This is very obscure. It's kind of confusing. What are you talking about? But the rest of the Bible develops these themes, and it eventually grows into a giant tree. Though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, her offspring would crush his head. The God of the garden, don't miss it. He's not only creator, king, and judge, but he's the savior. Right from the start with the fall of man, God's first creation, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, they fall into sin. And God immediately acts in mercy and grace. And he promises to set things right one day. The serpent would one day be defeated by a future offspring of the woman. The New Testament tells us what's going on here. Jesus Christ is the true and better seed of the woman. Isn't it interesting that it's the seed of the woman? Women don't have seed. But here that image is still used. Why? Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who would one day be victorious over the power of sin, death, and the devil. In fact, all those who are united to Christ, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. However, in this victory, he himself would be bruised. In other words, this is a promise that this promised offspring would suffer. This promise is in seed form, it'll grow. But even in this seemingly obscure reference to the gospel, we see the idea of suffering alongside the realities of sin and death. You get that? You got the fall, you got death, you got curses, but you have a promised deliverer. Turn now to Exodus 12. That's Genesis 3. Again, we could go into Genesis 3 for two more years, but we got Exodus 12 I want to look at next. Exodus 12, as you're turning there, the offspring of the woman began with Seth, then down to Noah, then to Abraham, and soon the offspring of the woman was a great nation, Israel. But Israel, being enslaved in Egypt, God promised to deliver them from bondage and establish them as his people, his nation, in the promised land. This is the biblical story. And after a series of devastating plagues in Egypt, flies, gnats, darkness, hail, all those plagues, we come to the final plague, the last judgment. You know what it is? The angel of the Lord was coming to kill the firstborn. But God, once again, in his abundant mercy, provides a way for Israel to escape this judgment. They were each to take a lamb without blemish and kill them at twilight. Then they were to take some of the blood and put it on the door frames of their houses. And when the Lord would see the blood of that slaughtered lamb, he promised to pass over and not destroy them. Hence, Passover. Look at Exodus 12, 12 to 13. This is the Lord. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you see what's happening here. Their salvation was dependent upon trusting in God's promises. Whether they were confident that night, yes, I'm going to do this because God is faithful. Maybe some of them were scared, shaken a little bit in their boots as they put the blood on their door frames, wondering, my only child, really, the Lord, is he really going to pass over? I'm going to do this, but I don't know. God promised to pass over those who put the blood on the door. Didn't matter if they had great faith in that or weak faith in that. What mattered was the blood. Here we begin to see something that's important in Scripture. We see the idea of blood being shed and the idea of what we call substitution. Y'all familiar with substitute teachers? It's when a teacher stands in the place of your regular teacher, right? A basketball player coming in, substituting in, right? Takes the place of a player. Y'all familiar with that idea? I could give you a math example, but I won't. You good with basketball? You good with that one? This is substitution. Back in the Garden of Eden, God had clothed Adam and Eve with garments made from animal skins, implying that an animal was killed that day to cover them. Now in Egypt, a spotless lamb is going to be slaughtered in the place of the firstborn. Don't miss what's going on. There's a connection here between blood being shed and salvation being provided on someone else's behalf. Salvation comes at a price. Blood must be shed. We're seeing this right here. But it goes even further. As Israel was passed over that night, God was faithful to his word. As Egypt was judged, and as God then delivered them from bondage, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, the Lord then began to reveal even more of what it would cost for his sinful people to belong to him, to be spared his righteous judgments, to be forgiven of their sins, and to enjoy his presence. Enter the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. One book of the Bible over, Leviticus 1. It's the third book of the Bible, first chapter. Moving kind of quick, but I hope you're just getting the pictures here. Blood, a spotless animal, dying in the place of those who are should be judged, who should be killed but aren't. Leviticus 1. The book of Leviticus is very difficult to read through for modern readers because it's all the laws that God gave Moses. But as Christians, we understand that book is not just a waste of time. That book is God's inspired word for us. This helps us understand kind of what Leviticus is even there for. And I want to show you just a few verses in Leviticus 1. Look at verse 3 to 5 with me. Here we go. This is talking about the offerings that Israel is to bring. Ready? If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that he may be accepted before the Lord. How, you may ask? Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, and to make atonement for him. Keyword. Verse 5. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's fascinating. Those verses that we just read are found repeated throughout the book of Leviticus. Whether for burnt offerings, peace offerings, or sin offerings, when priests would be consecrated to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, when Israel's sins were covered over on the Day of Atonement, these same words are found. An animal without blemish, brought before the tent of meeting, hands placed on the animal's killed, and its blood is poured out on the altar or sprinkled or put on this or put on that. It's everywhere through Leviticus. When we read through the Bible next year, you'll see this. If you want, underline all the times you see the word blood. You might run out of ink in your pen. What's going on here? I want you to see what this truth is communicating to us. The sacrificial animal first had to be without blemish. Do you know what that means? It's a picture of the sinlessness that God requires. It's holiness. It's perfection. This animal has to be without blemish, without flaw, perfect. So you have to bring this perfect animal to the tent of meeting. Next, what would happen? The one offering the sacrifice, whoever was bringing the offering, would then lay his or her hand on the head of the animal. No magic going on here. This is a symbolic gesture. What is it? This is the transfer of guilt, of sin, and condemnation to the animal. This is the animal becoming a substitute, if you will, tagging him into the ring, if you will. Placing the hand on the animal, my sins, identifying with this animal. And then what would happen after that? The spotless animal would be killed, slaughtered, and its blood presented before the Lord. What was this a picture of? This symbolized the judgment of God falling upon the animal rather than the guilty party. This death, we read in verse 4, did you see it? It would be accepted for him. See the word for there? It would be accepted for him to make atonement for him. See the concept there? Someone's paying the price with their life, and it's the animal instead of the one who had disobeyed God. This word atonement is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. The word atonement means to cover over. It means to pacify, to appease. Atonement means making amends. It means blotting out an offense. It means making satisfaction for wrong that was done. And what's the result of atonement? Reconciliation, peace, right? Forgiveness, acceptance. Atonement both removes sin and also satisfies God's righteous wrath and judgment. So, follow with me here. For God's people to be forgiven of their sins, their rebellion against God, their lawlessness, their cosmic treason, to use that phrase, to be forgiven of sin, to be purified from their uncleanness, and for God's justice to be upheld, blood needed to be shed. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, you might ask, why so much blood? Why? These sacrifices were offered morning and evening, day after day after day, again and again. People would bring offerings to be sacrificed from the millions of Jews. On their festivals, they would offer all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. It was a butcher shop. It's so easy to forget this because we don't read the Old Testament with kind of those Old Testament goggles. But to put yourself there, think about what this takes to kill a bull. To slit its throat and let the blood drain out and to kill it and to cut it up and put it on the altar and offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice and to take the skin and this and the entrails, all the work that went involved just for one animal, and to do that daily, maybe even hourly, slaughtering these animals, blood everywhere. Why so much blood? Why so much death? Is God just anti-animals? Why did Israel have to continually offer these sacrifices? The Holy Spirit tells us in Leviticus 17:11. You see it on the screen here. Look at verse 11 of chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews 9:22 makes it even clearer. This is the New Testament version of that. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because a sin is not just, oops, I told a lie. It's breaking the commands of an infinitely holy and perfect God. I've used this example so many times. If I was to slap my brother in the face, he probably would say, what are you doing? If I slapped Ryan Andrews in the face, he might throw me through a wall. If I slap my father in the face, he doesn't have to do anything. I'll just die of fear because I know what's coming. If I was to slap a police officer across the face, I'm done for. If I was to slap President Trump across the face, I'm really done for. Extend that little metaphor up to the eternal, holy, infinite, perfect, everlasting, righteous God of heaven and earth who made everything that breathes and sustains all life. And you break one of his laws. What kind of punishment do you deserve? You deserve an eternity suffering under his wrath. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. Our holy God has a holy hatred. A holy hatred. Not like us. Nowhere close to our kind of hatred that's evil. This is a holy hatred for all evildoers. And according to his perfect justice, must judge all those who oppose God's truth and suppress it in unrighteousness. This means that every single one of us deserves death. Merry Christmas. Listen to David in Psalm 5. You got to see this. Verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But church, David doesn't end the psalm there. What a depressing psalm that would be. What a terrifying psalm that would be if that was the where his pen left the paper. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Here again, we see the grace and the kindness of God. Don't miss God's amazing grace here. Who not only redeemed Israel from Egypt, but also gave them the sacrificial system? Who gave Israel the sacrifices? Do you know who gave them the laws? God, who should have judged them for disobeying. After they came to the Red Sea, you know what they did 3 days later? Complained. Wanted to go back to Egypt. Rejected Moses. Thought God only brought him out to kill him. God should have wiped him out. Should have picked up the whole Red Sea and dumped it on him 3 days' journey away. Slaughtered him. Instead, God brings them to his holy mountain and gives them a way to offer a sacrifice to be his people. Out of the abundance of his steadfast love for sinful people, God once again is providing the means for atonement that sin had made necessary. Just as in the garden when God promised to deliver his people once for all. Just as when God promised Abraham and his offspring that he would be their God and they would be his people. Just as when God graciously redeemed Israel from bondage. God is the one who makes a way for his people to be in fellowship with him. In fact, this is the whole thing of the Old Testament. This is the whole theme. Throughout the whole Old Testament, grace alone leads to God and sinners reconciled. Hallelujah. It is grace alone that sees God and sinners reconciled. But such peace with God, such forgiveness, this salvation from judgment is always closely tied to suffering and death. In fact, understand this, church, God's salvation is only possible through the suffering of death. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because Jesus is the true and better Passover Lamb. Jesus is the true and better Lamb, the sinless, spotless Lamb who was not passed over. So that we could be passed over. Do you understand that? The only human being whom God's justice should have looked at and said, "This is how it's done. This is what righteousness looks like," was not passed over. That one took death so that we might receive life. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is the true and better and final sacrifice. Whose blood was shed to forgive our sins once for all. He has no need, like the former priest, to offer sacrifices day after day after day. Why? Because when he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, he paid our sins in full. Amen. No more sacrifices needed. In fact, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. There was no furniture for sitting in the temple or tabernacle. The priest never sat. And Jesus sits. But there's one more passage we need to see as we consider the necessary sufferings of Christ. I can almost guarantee you that Jesus took the disciples to this passage on the road to Emmaus. As we look at this passage here, I want you to notice the themes of suffering. The themes of sacrifices without blemish, of substitution, of blood, and of atonement. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We've quoted this psalm in pieces throughout the last few weeks of our study through the Gospel of Luke. But let's let God's word have its full effect as we hear it read. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Holy Spirit, make this fresh to our eyes and to our hearts right now. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the sins of the transgressors. Here, this is the servant of the Lord. This is the promised Messiah. We haven't looked at all the other verses that talk about just the Messiah in general, but this is the promised Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the deliverer of God's people, one whom these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were waiting for. All of Israel was looking for this guy, except they kind of forgot this passage. Because here, the Messiah is seen to himself be the sacrifice for sin. There's no mention here of him offering up a lamb. There's no mention here of him offering up a goat or a bull. No, he is the lamb led to the slaughter. In this passage, Isaiah is not picturing the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish. He's not picturing a bull or a goat without blemish. No, he's prophesying that the Messiah would be the atoning sacrifice. Did you see all the blessings of suffering? The Messiah would suffer for us. He would be smitten by God, pierced and crushed for us. He would bear our sins for us. He would be oppressed and judged for us. He would be cut off for us. He would be put to grief for us. He would offer himself as a sacrifice for us. He would pour out his soul to death and make intercession. For whom? For us. Why? Church, to forgive our sins. To redeem us from the curse of sin. To save us from God's wrath, that crushing wrath that we deserved. To cleanse us from unrighteousness. To make us counted righteous. To reconcile us to God. And even more, to be obedient unto death. To fulfill the will of the Lord to the praise of his glorious grace. Church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. He is the one who laid down his life as the final sacrifice for sin. This is why Jesus, while on the cross, could cry out the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The most mysterious cry ever uttered. This was not simply David's cry of distress. This was pointing to the sufferings of David's greater son, who would taste death for us all. So church, we don't know exactly what Jesus told his disciples that day on the road to Emmaus. It would have been probably the greatest lecture ever, the best sermon ever preached. But these are just a few passages from the Old Testament that prove that a suffering Messiah was necessary. Though he would be a great prophet, like they all thought he would be, though he would be a glorious king like David, like they thought he would be, suffering was necessary because he came to do more than just speak God's words and make Israel great again. He came to make atonement for sin, to crush the head of that ancient serpent, and to destroy death. Which brings us to the passage that we read at the beginning this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 as we consider this final passage. Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps whom? The offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Church, that passage, it's one of the best Christmas passages you'll ever read. It beautifully weaves together all the different threads we've looked at this morning that make up this beautiful tapestry of redemption. Do you notice in verse 14? It says that since the children, meaning the children of God, since we are flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise took on flesh and blood. Only God can do that. Only God can choose to take humanity into his deity. Amen. And why did he take on flesh and blood? You see verse 14? So that through death, death, how does the Son of God die? Because he took on flesh and blood and became truly man. Look at verse 17. Did you see the key word? Jesus became like us so that he might make propitiation. You know what that word is? Atonement. That's the word, atonement. The removal of sins, the appeasing of wrath, the covering of our sins. He became like us so that he might atone for us. But what did Jesus offer that day as our great high priest? A bull, the cattle on 1,000 hills, he offered up his own life. Jesus, our high priest, offered up himself. Church, this is the good news, that Jesus was born to be our atoning sacrifice. He is our substitute. He bore our sins, and as Paul says in Colossians, nailed them to the cross. And we bear them no more.
Wow. Hallelujah.
He dies the death we deserve.
Yes.
You see, it's impossible for God to die, but it's also impossible for the blood of animals to cover our sins. That's why the Word became flesh. Only a human can substitute for human lives, but only God can take the wrath of God and survive. Two natures united in one glorious person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus.
Yes, hallelujah.
But did you notice what his atoning death also accomplishes in verse 14 and 15? What did it say? So that through his death, he would destroy that ancient serpent, the devil, the one who has the power of death, and he would deliver us from fear of death. How? Because he bore our sins and shed his blood to forgive us. Do you understand this? This is such an important truth that we forget so often. Many of us who know the Lord and have served him for many years will all of a sudden fear that God has all of a sudden forgot them. They've sinned just too much this time. God's blood is just, it's getting a little bit weaker. He's not as quick to forgive us. Oh, listen. If our sins have been paid for, if Jesus suffered death for our iniquities, if he suffered the crushing weight of God's wrath as our substitute, then what wrath is left for us? If Jesus Christ drained the cup of God's wrath for those who place their faith in him, what wrath could possibly be left for you to face in case you're not good enough? He drained it dry. He took that wrath. We sing this song in church. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered beneath his saving grace.
Hallelujah.
Sprinkled with his blood. Think about it. If God made his son die for our sins and then made one of us also die for our sins, that's not justice. You can't pay twice for the same debt. It doesn't make sense. Jesus paid it. There is literally nothing left for you to pay. Jesus paid it all.
Hallelujah.
All to him I owe. By grace through faith in Christ alone, Satan has no accusation against us anymore. That means that Satan cannot go before God and say, look at the sins that Matt has committed. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. You know what that means? That when Satan tempts me to despair, boy, church, how often do I quote this hymn? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin.
Hallelujah.
Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Piper says it like this. God means for our ultimate safety, eternal life, to have an immediate effect on our lives. If we do not need to fear our last and greatest enemy, death, we do not need to fear anything. Church, this is why the birth of Christ is so glorious. From the promise of God back in the garden to the thousands of sacrifices offered throughout the centuries, everything was pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everything was pointing for the forgiveness of our sins to the praise of God's glorious grace. The terribleness of sin, the love of God made Calvary inevitable. There had to be bloodshed. But this means that the manger of Bethlehem was also necessary. Because Jesus was born that man no more may die. Church, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Lamb of God. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the resurrection and the life. And hear me. If you are united to him by faith, his death counts for you. But if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed your sins to the Lord Jesus, if you have not admitted to God and come to grips with your sinfulness and acknowledged just how evil and wicked our hearts are, if you have not done that, if you have not looked to Jesus by faith, there is wrath stored up for you right now. God's wrath is still hanging over your head. And one day he will come to judge the world. He will make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. But the gospel news is that you can come before the Lord Jesus as the sinner that you are. You can come before the Lord Jesus Christ even right now as you're hearing his word preached. And you can come before the Lord by faith and recognize, I have nothing. I have nothing to give you, Lord, but my sin. And that's all you have to bring is your sin. And by faith, he will forgive you. Church, this is why we sing. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Church, this Christmas, you can be delivered from the fear of death. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will receive eternal life. Because Jesus was born for you and me. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?